I earnestly believe that this concept, which started in the mind of Brother Hall and was taken up by the church here, is an excellent one. And I believe that it would serve well if brethren in other places took it up. I've surely been happy to be a part of it. I always feel a bit or greatly unworthy of my part and inadequate, but I've learned to live with inadequacy. I think the Apostle Paul said, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Indicated in 2 Corinthians that Christ is our sufficiency. And I thought when Dee was reading the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, that's a model for all of us who are trying to serve in the kingdom of God. Gospel preachers, but elders. Because it speaks to the fact that the appeal we have is out of our character, out of what you know about us, and about the fact that you know how we conducted ourselves among you. As a nurse cares for her own children, as a father entreats his children. And then he said, we could have hammered you pretty good as an apostle. We could have pressed our authority, but we did not do that because you knew that we were sent here by the Lord and guided by the Holy Spirit to speak about God's grace. And then there's that approach to things, that what we said to you was said because it was the Word of God, and we were not trying to please you or flatter you. We were trying to see you grow in Christ. And so we told you the things that needed to be said. And we didn't seek our own glory. Sorry to be repetitious, Brother Bowman, but I thought this was a significant passage. Elders can't do that. They can't be covetous. All this speaks to the qualifications we read in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. There's a selflessness that runs through that whole chapter. There's a sense of I came as your servant. I came for your good, not my own. Glad to suffer, to give my own self, whatever is necessary to achieve that. I tell you, for a gospel preacher at my age to read this, he's reminded of his own failures and of the things that still are out there challenging him. The Apostle Paul was not flawless or sinless. But I tell you, this is a remarkable man. Christ had an impact on him that is intense and broad. And I guess I think about him right next door to the Lord himself as a mentor and as a guide in what I need to be within myself and what my task is as a teacher and preacher of the gospel. But the task of elders is in many ways similar. And so here's a good chapter to read quite regularly to keep yourself on track. I started out this series of four by saying that leadership is a function of discipleship, that it begins with our commitment to Christ. It grows as we become more Christ-like. That leadership in the kingdom of God, as Paul says here, is not the hammering of my authority, but the appeal of two things. First of all, my own character, And secondly, of my knowledge of and conviction of the truth of the Word of God, as I try to get other people to understand and therefore to be changed and transformed because of it. So, we've talked about servant leadership. This is hard to get down. And that ego is it's got more lies than a cat. And that's the reason Paul said in the letter to the Ephesians, letter to the Colossians, you got to put to death that old man. I mean, we thought we put him to death when we died with the Lord and were raised with him, but you have to keep on putting him to death. So, true leadership is selfless. True leadership is the leadership of a servant of other people's needs. And it's demanding, as this chapter said. You have to give your own self. We talked about shepherd leadership. And the great model of that is the Good Shepherd, John chapter 10. We didn't get to that yesterday. The shepherd who knows his sheep and whose sheep hear his voice. But the shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep. Now that's not just the story of redemption in Christ. That is the model. That is the model by which we must fashion our own lives. And this is not just for special heroes. This is for every disciple. And I think that's the most difficult concept for us to get across. That there are no tears among the disciples. There's not a group of super disciples who are held to higher account and must be better, as was the case in the Old Testament priesthood, where the high priest had to meet standards higher than the priest. The priest had to meet standards higher than the people. That doesn't apply anymore. The standard is the same for all of us. And so, as leaders, we should have learned this lesson before we ever came to the task of being an elder or serving as a deacon or being a gospel preacher or whatever the work is, or a teacher. We should have understood this already. It shouldn't just suddenly dawn on us when we come to the task of leading and guiding or modeling Christianity or the gospel. The term Christianity still bothers me, even though that magazine was named that way. I look for a better word. The way of the Lord. I'm not making any argument against it. Sometimes I can't even explain that discomfort. But all I'm saying is the things that are necessary to good leadership ought not to be strange to us when we come to the task. And I believe with all my heart that if we have disciples in the truest sense, we are not going to be lacking in leaders who are true leaders after the model that Jesus taught and after the model that he exemplified. So, shepherds, as we said yesterday, they feed the flock and they guard the flock and they lead the flock. That's that leadership that sometimes has been challenged. It is a leadership, as I said, that's ethical. In the sense that it starts with the basis of the character of the person who's leading and his attitude toward those he leads, because it becomes obvious that this person would lay down his life. I mean, he would give whatever he needs for your sake. He will inconvenience himself. He will take himself away from things he might rather be doing, because this is very important to him. And therefore, when he's called in the middle of the night, then he's out of there. No grumbling. Somebody needs him. Somebody who is his charge needs him, and therefore he's going to be at the job, even though it may exhaust him at times. So, the leader, the shepherd, guides. But in local churches, it's a serious thing for the sheep to rise up to challenge the shepherds. Heedlessly. It's not wrong to ask a question. Shepherds are human, Elders are human and they can make mistakes, and I think if their attitude is right, they'll just be quick to correct it. But if you put men who are qualified according to the standard given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 into the office of the shepherd on the basis that they are wise and experienced of the gospel of Christ, they're wise and experienced of the application of it to life, then it is amazing to me that brethren capriciously rise up to raise questions, make them the target for the day, look on them as oppressors. That is not right. And when they, in their good judgment and love of the Lord and care for you, decide a certain thing that is a matter of judgment, it's not that it cannot be questioned, but at last, if those elders decide that that is best, then we need to yield to it. As a wife yields to her husband, even though she may question some of those things, and he will speak with her gently, kindly, lovingly, and at last say, "You must trust me about this." And she trusts him. As children respond to the father, and the father tries to explain this thing, when the children say, "I don't understand this, I just don't think this is good," and he patiently explains the reasons, and at last, if they don't understand, he said, "Well, you just don't have to trust me on this, because I care for you." That is leadership. It's the leadership of a Joshua and a Caleb, who against the thrust of their colleagues in their investigation of this new land, and because of their confidence in God, said, contrary to the report of the 10, we are well able to do it. God will help us do it. And elders have to stand up, and leaders have to stand up and say that. Gospel preachers have to do that. Certain elders have to do that. And it's not pleasant always. And you'll be looking like the odd man out. But if you know what God's will is and you know what's good for you, the people that are under your charge, then you just have to do that. And if the people who are under your charge know the kind of person you are, selfless, lay down your life for your sheep, then they will yield. And I think they will yield gladly, and not only that, I think they will yield with gratitude because they know what it's costing you. Well, what if they don't? Well, there's nothing you can do. You can't subjugate your wife. You can't beat your children into some sort of unyielding submission, grudging submission. You can't do that, and you cannot brutalize the brethren into submission. It's not your task. If they won't follow the leader, God will judge them. Don't let your ego get involved. Don't become defensive of yourself. Moses was the meekest of all men, the scripture says. And when his brother and sister decided he was taking too much on him and they were just as well equipped to do what he was doing as he was, you know what Moses did? He didn't say a word. The Lord took care of it. But when Moses came down from the summit of Sinai and saw those Israelites dancing around that golden calf, I will tell you that he was not quiet. He was not defending himself. He was defending the great God that these people were dishonoring. It's right to be indignant about that. But it's not good and it's not right to go in defense of yourself. We're not that important. God is important. The gospel is important. And we ought to preach it with confidence and teach it with confidence and press it upon people, but not ourselves. I'll tell you, Dee talked about preachers. I've seen preachers who get, well, the truth of the matter is, they're defending themselves. And elders ought not to be in a position where they get so deeply hurt that they forget to be selfless. You're going to be hurt. I don't think there's any question about that. Gospel preachers are going to be hurt. Wounds are going to be inflicted. And they're not going to be inflicted with love. You just have to listen and see. Well, did he tell the truth about it? As Floyd Thompson, I guess years ago, when a young man said he'd been called a liar, he said, the first question you need to ask is, are you? I found out that's Bill Robbins. Bill admitted it. He is the man that went to him about that. And that's good. But selfless leadership. People find out about you. They find out whether you really love them and whether you care about them. I didn't say yesterday, but I believe leadership involves not only reproof, but it involves encouragement, expressions of appreciation and gratitude for the good behavior of others and the work they're doing. As a father, I think I failed a bit that way. My mother grew up in a family where she said they gave approval by withholding blame. And they were good parents, godly parents. But she didn't know how to do that. And therefore, I didn't know how to do that, how to be expressive of my gratitude for the good things people do, how to give positive reinforcement of those things. And I'll tell you, if you do that, if you notice people in the good things, it will go down much better when the time comes when you have to say, you didn't do so good that time. You blew that one. But they know you care, and they know you have appreciated the good. So it gives you good opportunities to have good influence when the time comes that rebuke has to be administered. Well, that's shepherd leadership, feeding, guarding, and leading. As I said at the beginning, cowboys drive. You got to drive cattle, but you lead sheep. And this is shepherd leadership, led by example, led by instruction, and led by warning against things that would corrupt the faith of Christ. And those are always there, and they're here now. And the devil's out there thinking about some new way to tear up what the Lord is doing. And so we have to be careful about that. Now, somebody asked me to discuss the... Didn't you, Don? Somebody asked me to discuss how to appoint elders. Well, you know, we don't have any passage of Scripture said in the New Testament said, now this is the way you will appoint elders. We don't have one. We are told that Titus was told to appoint elders in every city. But we understand that they were not metropolitan bishops there because we read the rest of the Scriptures and they appoint elders in every church. And so therefore we understand Titus in the light of the rest of the New Testament. But how do they do that? Well, we only have one real example. That's in the 6th chapter of Acts. It didn't have anything to do with elders. It had to do with appointing some men who would minister to the tables of the widows, who would serve widows. But it's a model, I mean, within limits. But it's not a detailed model. The apostle said to them, search out from among yourselves men full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, that we may appoint over this business of serving the tables of the widows among us. And that's all it says. And then when they had done that, we presume they had done that, the apostles appointed them, set them apart to the task. These were the men who were going to do the job. And, of course, laid hands on them, which I think is not something that we need to do today. I believe that was the characteristic way they did it, as they set men apart, but we have to have a way of setting them apart, setting them before the congregation, as we've done here. But how did the congregation choose them? I don't know. Some method needs to be selected. If the congregation, they need to approve the men in some way and say, these men have the qualifications. We have watched them and observed them, and we see them as men who will be responsible in this case, in this work of service that was true, and with regard to the work of leadership is also true. But I don't have a flat model. I think there are good ways to do it that are within reason. I think that it's so important to get a congregation to recognize what the qualifications are. It is astonishing to me how you can preach on that subject for several weeks, and then you can hand out a list and say, I want you to check off every one of these qualifications before you sign it, and say that this, and they will do all that and suggest some man who's a bachelor. And he's a good man. I mean, he's a lovely, wonderful man. And he'll be good for the body of Christ. He may serve as well as elders in what he does. I'll tell you the truth. I'm not putting it down. But what I'm saying is it just almost as if they don't connect. They don't connect. And then you've got to weed all that out. Now, you may find some method of doing that before you have to take all those names and put them before the congregation. I think that's a good idea, because obviously somebody got up without his head on someday and decided, this is such a wonderful man, he deserves this honor. And that is, of course, foolishness. It is not honoring somebody for his good work. This is a work to be done. We're trying to find somebody who can do it. And we know what the Lord has said about the qualification. So you must think about that, I think, to have some method of not bringing up every person that some inattentive soul has suggested would be a good elder. But there's more than one way to do that, I'm sure. I guess the great question that I think we need to deal with a lot is, how much influence should the elders who are presently in office, I don't like that word, who are presently serving, have on deciding about these new men? I want to tell you, the eldership is such a team. But I don't know, I think there's sometimes when a personality brought into that group of existing shepherds could really disrupt things. And sometimes the elders will know about that. I think they ought to have an influence. But sometimes in congregations, the elders appoint new elders. And I don't mean that. No. I said that wrong. The elders choose the new elders. And that can be a really dicey situation. I think present elders should have some influence, because after all, they're elders. And they're wise men. And perhaps they should have the influence of talking to these men in some way. This gets really sticky. But the question that I guess I'm raising is, could those elders suggest a man to the congregation? Would that be untoward? I pause here for response. Yes.
The question I would raise on that point is, who, rather than the existing elders, would know the individuals better? Or, let me put it in the form of a challenge, who, other than the existing elders, should know those individuals so far as their selflessness, their work ethic, their knowledge of the Scripture, you know, there's obvious qualifications that anybody that knows that individual is acquainted with them might have. But when it comes to discerning doctrinal hobbies or something like that that might be dangerous to bring them in, who better then to perhaps feel them out or question them than godly men already serving? I recognize the danger that you brought up and have experienced that, because it changes the mix when another or several other elders are brought into an existing eldership. But change is not bad.
No.
It's just challenging.
That's right. Anybody else dare to get into this? Yes, Don.
An elder should deserve the right to do the same thing that a member of the congregation can do. The congregation member can suggest a certain one serve as an elder. An elder certainly ought to be able to do that as well, not be penalized just because he's an elder.
What do you think about allowing brethren to come in to talk to the elders about somebody they think is qualified? Raising, they could come in and talk to them. You see, what I'm wrestling with here is trying within what I see as the biblical model to determine what the possibilities here. And without having an eldership that simply replicates itself. Yes, Brother Cornell.
Do you speak about the qualifications?
Do I?
Do you speak about the qualifications?
I hope I will be able to do that.
I mean, I have a question. Let's say, because they say Amanda has a good patient among the brethren. But let's say a worker, somebody else, not faithful,
yes, I think that of course, if he's known to be a hypocrite, I mean, outside, you say his reputation out there is bad. If it's bad because he's misbehaving himself, we're not talking about somebody who suffered as a Christian out there. But of course, he could not. And if the elders know that, they'd have to, of course, deal with that. Sewell, I want you to respond to this.
Well, for members here, heard what I believe about that.
Well, let's have some here that don't
come. Talk about the apostle that's more or less filling the place of the elders in the church. They did have some control, and yet they were not the ones that selected the men. They said, you choose out the men whom we may appoint. Now, I think they would have veto power. I think if someone had been suggested that they felt would not be suitable, they would have been able to affect that and not appoint them. I don't believe they would have appointed a man if they didn't believe
no.
was suitable. On the other hand, if they had selected the men, there would have been several that thought they ought to be selected, and so you automatically have built up a resentment against the elders or the apostles, as the case might be. So when men were not selected, it was the result. It was the responsibility of the congregation as a whole, not the apostles.
Yes.
And I think that's one of the dangers of the elders. You have several men in the church thinking they should be appointed. And if the elders select one of them or two of them, then those others automatically feel when the elders are against them.
Yes. Well, I think that's well said, and that's the danger I see of elders, new elders being appointed by present elders. I don't think that's the right pattern. Now, it would mean that people would come in who might require some real work on the part of the present elders but that's just, as Roger said, that's just part of the challenge. It's not an impossibility. And the danger of incest here is, if I can use that term, are we going to choose the men that will suit us in some way? I don't think real shepherds would ever do that. I don't think they would seek their own comfort. That it's always the needs of the congregation, but we have to stay within the bounds of what it says.
And yet, I don't think good elders would do that intentionally.
No.
But the fact is that all elders have a, especially if you have an eldership that's working together well, they have their own concept of what an elder ought to be, and sometimes it's informed by who we are instead of what we ought to be.
Yes.
The congregation sometimes may see more clearly the need for an additional elder or two additional elders who may not just exactly fit the mold of the existing eldership.
Yes, and that could.
It's so easy for an eldership that love the church and love the Lord. Here we've got this thing going like it ought to go, and we're just afraid to bring in anything else. And so the old guard just goes on and gets older and older and
yes,
older
yes.
until enough of them die that you've got to appoint somebody under pressure. And
true.
That's not good.
True.
What about a situation where the elders set forth some men that they feel are qualified and still give the congregation the right to suggest, in addition to those men that they feel are qualified?
Okay. There you have it. What's your response to that? Did you hear what Dee said? What about a group of elders who suggest some men that they think are qualified, but open up the congregation their right to to do the same. I'm going to hold that question. I want you to think about it, but I want to give Jim a chance to respond.
One problem that I've seen in a real life situation has to do, I think, in part with as much time as you spend on qualifications, and you've touched on this. Some of them seem to be fair and black and white, but a lot of them are different. And so, how do you come up with some objective way to measure the congregation's confidence in a man or a group of men who are to be considered? And whether you say, okay, we're going to pass out questionnaires, and we're going to take back, you know, those questionnaires, and we're going to apply a percentage to or whatever. If the problem that I've seen is if you pass out 200 and you get 75 to 100 back, and then there's only a percentage of that percentage who's in favor of a given man or men, has the congregation selected that man and recognized him and all of his spiritual maturity and wisdom to serve? And the problem that I see is that if there is no objective standard of some kind applied, you're leaving the door open to a question as to whether the congregation actually selected the man, or did the elders behind closed doors simply appoint the man? And then you've got a situation of a lack of confidence in his leadership to begin with. And now you could have an elder who's really not qualified to be an elder. And then what do you do? What is the congregation's responsibility when perhaps a goodly number of them consider this situation and say, how in the world did Brother so-and-so get appointed to him? And now you've got a crisis of confidence. And perhaps, I mean, that's a rather involved thing, but maybe some of it had to do with a breakdown of a structure that was objective, that was published. Everybody knew what the standard was. Everybody knew that the man would have to be judged not only by the qualifications, but how do you get the congregation to respond as a whole to this process of selection?
I knew when I responded to this question, I was going to open up to. Basically, we have said that when nobody raises a substantial objection, but if there's an objection that's made that is substantiated, then that's not the case. But, you know, I don't have the answer to all of these things. And I know what was done in Scripture. I know what the intention is. We all know that. But if we go too far with this, then I'm not going to get to say some things I want to say. And so, yes, Russ.
You hate to add on to the burden that elders have already. And I understand that the principle of the congregation selecting the men, but if the ultimate responsibility of the elders is to shepherd the flock and to lead and bring us to Christ, then in some fashion or another, they have to be deeply involved in this process in order to prevent what Jim described.
Yes.
I think the perception I've had in the years in which we've selected elders here is that once someone's name, perhaps through that process, is brought up as someone to be considered to be an elder, because we usually go through a couple of steps to be sure that that's really someone the congregation has in mind to be selected. To go through that first step, the expectation of the congregation is usually that the elders have really reviewed that and looked over it and figured it all out. And that may or may not be the case, but
yes,
I think that's part of the duty of the elder.
It'd be fair to say that they could interview the men that have been suggested and find out and help them to realize in many cases that they're not ready for the task. And are you sure you want your name put up? And then that eliminates all those names that have been raised that are not prepared for the task. As I said, I won't let Martin have a word this here, and then we got to stop somewhere here. Martin.
The idea is that these are going to be people who are going to lead us, and we're going to have to know them well enough to accept that. admittedly, the elders are supposed to know everybody, but when you got 250, 300 people, they don't spend a whole lot of time in everybody's living room.
No.
But the members do spend a lot more with certain ones. So I don't think it's a matter of having a veto as far as members are concerned, but they sure have a privilege and a right to explain that to the elders or to the individual. And the way we've done it, if you are the individual, if you've got a problem and you work
yes.
it out, if you can't work it out, you
yes.
bring it to the elders.
Yes.
Okay. Now, let me just read you something that from a standpoint of being people trainer and supervisory trainer over my last 35, 40 years, just, I love it. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch. Then the letter itself says, the apostles and elders and the brethren, to the brethren at Gentile, etc. Now that's a beautiful passage. That
yes.
says that was a team effort.
Yes.
The eldership is a team, but the church is a team too.
Yes.
It's the one we're leading.
And it was brought together,
so
the whole thing.
So however you get it in there, you're going to have the members
yes.
as a part of that. Right. I don't know how they did that. I'd love to know.
Yeah.
You know,
it doesn't say. But it's just the task. It is the task to bring everybody together with leadership. Good, selfless shepherding to achieve that. I know that's the task. And I know the parameters set up here. And within those parameters of the Word of God, we have to do that. And that's a work of leadership. There's no question. And the skill it would take. One more.
Some common sense has to come into play.
Yes.
Everything that you're saying. And I think that what Martin said
yes.
lends toward what I was going to say. That if someone, in a congregation like this, and I'm not going to go back into that, you've got so many good people, so many others, that the biggest thing is you're going to find out real quick most of the time if someone's got an objection, and according to Matthew 18, you ought to go to that person and deal with that
yes.
first, even before maybe bringing it to the existing elders.
Absolutely true. Okay.
I got to say that you can't wait around to sit, watch the smoke coming out of the Vatican as members when you wonder what they're
what?
Doing behind the closed doors. That's where you get your focus.
That's right. This is a work of pulling people together, bring them into one mind, and that of course is the work of elders. We were talking here about whether already elders already existed. We didn't discuss whether there were none.
I'm sorry, Roy, but it is very important. I think, as you know, a big percentage of this group over here, where we are young people, not me, maybe. And you are speaking about the congregation with several members already established.
Yes.
You know, but what about when the evangelistic or someone tries to start a congregation and then you have to apply those principles to the establishment of the
yes. There has to be.
I would like to
yes.
know.
There will have to be some wise men among those Christians. And there ought to be. I mean, if we're going to appoint elders here, but surely there's somebody there that's wise enough to, in the group of men as they work, to lead and to guide so that the process will be one that will unite the congregation and not divide it. And it will have to be open. So, somewhere along the line, Roger. That is absolutely correct.
I don't want to stall, but I have to make one point, and
okay.
then I will get out of the way.
Are you
the
sure?
The church is not a democratic free society.
No, it isn't. Yes, that is correct. And just
rhythm in that congregation to put those first elders in, that didn't disappear like you said. appointments. It wasn't the four men that got appointed that appointed themselves the first time. We are now going to make the decision for everything from now on because we don't have enough sense. We're not making a decision. Elders are going to have to find a signal.
Yeah. Well, now, elders are not consensus takers so that they just move with what the congregation thinks. They have to lead. And sometimes there will be disagreement. I have to stop this thing right here. Sewell had something he wanted to say.
I just want to say that in the case that Jose mentioned, I think a qualified evangelist would take the lead, not in the selection, but in the appointment.
Helping them do it.
Before the selection.
Yeah, certainly true. All right, with all the wisdom that's here that we have to leave off, I tell you, I'm sorry about it, but, oh, tempest is fugiting, I'm telling you. I haven't said a word about deacons in all this time, and I want to say a word about deacons. That word deacon is an unfortunate anglicization of the Greek word diakonos. I don't know why they felt it necessary to do that. Maybe I could guess at it. They were trying to make a distinction between servants of the church, local church, and the general use of the term servant. Now, brethren, I got a hobby. And that's on this use of the term minister in some exclusive application to gospel preachers. You can't do it biblically. Now, you could say a minister of the word. That's biblical. Because the apostle said we want to give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And let these other men do this work, they'll be confident. But these ministers are the only ones who are the ministers of a local church. But all that is sort of beside the point. It's obvious that deacons are not overseers. I was in a congregation once where the elders all resigned en masse and left the deacons, and the deacons didn't resign. They just started acting in lieu of the elders. Had somebody had to take over here, and so that happened. Well, that's not biblical. These are servants of the local church to do service on behalf of that group of Christians. They are assigned a task with regard to a particular group of Christians, just like elders are appointed to the task of overseeing a particular group of Christians. And so they need to understand that, of course. But if these men are qualified, they'll understand it very well because they've learned to be servants as Christians. We are bond servants. We are servants in the sense of the diakonoi. That is absolutely established before we ever get into it. Those terms are used, first of all, of Christ, and then they're used about his disciples. And so there ought to be some men, family men, good family men, who show great leadership with their children and who have good wives, and I presume Christian wives, faithful in all things. I believe that speaks to the fact that they are not only faithful as wives and mothers, but they're faithful to the Lord, and that they can be appointed to task. Now, appointing deacons is not just a sort of formal affair here that we need to have deacons so we can have a scriptural order in this congregation. Deacons are to be appointed, like these men were, for a task. They need to be understood. We need some men to serve in this. And a church of much size at all, with elders who have load enough themselves, are going to need such men to help. Now, I would say that the primary quality of a deacon, of a minister, of a local church, is that they be responsible to fulfill a task that they're given. I don't think there's anything more frustrating to a group of elders than to have some deacons who simply, when they're asked to do something and agree to do something, never quite get the job done. So the elders are drawn into doing that thing themselves, and that is not good. That is not good. You note them, the qualification of deacons, let them also first be put to the test, or proven. Thank you. That's a good, the actual word. Let them first be proven. And also there, I think, speaks to the issue of elders. I think that the elders need to be, before they're appointed, they need to be observed. and seen to be shepherds. It's interesting to me, and I was at a place recently where a man had agreed to quit smoking because he was going to be appointed as an elder. Well, maybe he'll stop, maybe he won't, but it's a little early in the day to, I mean, in that process, he needs to be proven. And some other cases where a man agrees to start visiting people if he's going to be an elder, you know, it's too early. I mean, the man has to prove himself. And if you're going to have a shepherd, he needs to have been shepherding in an informal sense already, shepherding people. He's concerned about other people and given to hospitality. Suddenly somebody starts inviting people over because he might be a prospective elder. No, sir. You want a man who's a proven man. I heard of silliness, but a friend of mine was in a congregation and he was acting as a gospel preacher there, and they appointed an elder who didn't even show up to services. And when this brother refused to give the right hand of fellowship to the man who had been appointed, he became persona non grata then. Ow. Well, that's another story. But the point is, a man must be proven. You must see it in his life already. And so you just have to ask yourself. Somebody says, well, elders need to be given to hospitality. Every Christian needs to be given to hospitality. Read the 12th chapter of Romans. And so that goes without saying. And I don't know whether we ought to be looking at the elder and say, well, no, he's not given to hospitality, and you haven't had anybody in your house in months. That's what you do. You bring people into your circle and shepherd and nurture them. You know they need the help. You see that they need the help, and so you do that. Every Christian should have that kind of spirit and attitude. So deacons need to first be proven. Give them a task. See if they keep it. See if they do it. They'll demonstrate whether or not they get a job done. But I tell you, the greatest deacon in the world is the fellow. You hardly notice him because he's getting his job done. It's taken care of. And that is a major quality. But, you know, we all ought to be responsible, shouldn't we? If we have a task to do, ought we not to get to it? Not procrastinate. Not create problems for other people because we're not holding up our end of the law. This is the thing. But I know elders, and I see some deacons that are absolutely superb. And I believe you've got a group of them here because they are busy. I want to commend the kind of work I've observed right here. And one deacon said we all got our hands full and we've got work to do, which is exactly why you appoint deacons. And there may be a need for more elders, more deacons. Always, as a church grows, they are an appropriate and right concern. That's not a lot to say about deacons. Obviously, response to that subject. Oh, it's not as controversial as elders, is it? Yes.
I would agree with, but one would be like the hospital one way. But I know that in case there's some elders resigned when their wife passes away.
Okay.
And to me, the hospital one way, I mean, to have one wife, right? You don't have traditional polygamy, or, I mean, isn't it okay to stay, biblical to stay on as an elder after your wife passes away? Or even if you get remarried?
Yes. Yes. There was a period in church history where they said that if your wife died, you should marry again. I mean, that Tertullian's big on that, some people said married only once. Is that not what the Revised Standard Version says? Married only once. I don't believe that's the text. I think it means you have one wife and you're committed to her, committed to one wife. The issue about what happens when the wife of an existing elder dies, It is controversial, of course. And somebody said, well, he can't be given hospitality anymore. I don't believe that argument. Forget that, because, you know, even single people are supposed to be given to hospitality. That's the obligation of Christians. But the greatest, I know if you're appointing an elder, he must be the husband of one wife. Now, whether or not, and he must have faithful children. But if those children all die, that's the question that's raised, should he resign if the children die, and should he resign if the wife died? I think this is, what's critical about this is the attitude of the congregation toward him. If he is not going to be able to lead, if they have doubts about that, then he needs to resign directly and get out of the way and continue his work, which he will do well if he's the right kind of man, even outside the work of an elder.
You mentioned faithful children. That was some other question. Yeah. Now, let's say, you know, once the children go off to college and move out of your house, and then subsequently they become unfaithful, does that disqualify you for the eldership?
It's just a troublemaker.
Johann, you're a procession. I'm going to answer this quickly, and I'm going to give you my judgment, and that's all it is. Children have a free will. In your household, they have a free will. And sometimes I think children go wrong in a household, and it's not the fault of the parents. They have done what they could do, and the child just rebels. Does that mean they have sinned? No. Does it mean they shouldn't be elders? Yes. I mean, the qualifications of an elder are not qualifications that that say that everybody that doesn't have these qualifications is not worthy to be a child of God. Obviously, a lot of people are single. A lot of people don't have children. Or some people, I say a lot, some people don't have children. I am of the persuasion that more is said about what the elder did by what their children do after they leave home than what they did there. Now, that's my judgment. A lot of people disagree with that, because their feeling is that once they leave the household, if they go wrong, then that's not the responsibility of the elder. Johann, you're in an area where we have disagreements about this. I am giving my judgment about it. I have never pressed, when I got in a congregation, that the church should get rid of the fellow whose child has gone wrong. Sometimes the issue is sort of settled by the fact that the child's behavior has gotten to be so widely known that it really does make it impossible for this man to be a leader in the congregation. And that can happen. You're going to have to study this for yourself. Just like I've done. But it's a good question, Johann. I don't want to turn it away as if it were not a very good practical question that has to be raised. Because these cases come up. And then we're going to have to work it out within ourselves, aren't we? In a local church, we're going to have to work this thing out. And sometimes we may have to yield to the judgment of others, because that is the strong judgment of other people. So we don't want to violate the scripture or our conscience. This is a team effort, and so we have to work out. Oh, I want to read one verse, and I'm done. I think for men, this is a passage that ought to burn in our heart. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave, other versions. Behave like men. Be strong, and let all that you do be done with love. That's a battle cry. I'm so thankful to be with you, and for the conversations we've had in the aisle, and for the earnest desire you have to serve God with all your heart and to be good servants of the Lord, and wherever possible to lead others. In fact, you will lead others if you're a godly man. And the Lord bless you and give you wisdom and grace. Thank you.